Would you take your Bible and return once again, if you would please, to the book of Joshua, where we have been studying now these last few months together. Joshua chapter 9. We began here last Lord's Day, and we will pick it up here this morning. Joshua chapter 9. Last time we were together, we read the entirety of Joshua 9. We're not going to do that this morning. I don't think that's necessary if you were with us last Lord's Day. We're going to pick it up about halfway through, but just to give you some framework in which to understand where we are, kind of a halftime report. What have we studied up to this point? If you were with us last time, if you've read Joshua chapter 9, you will recall that the text begins in verses 1 and 2, with the kings of Canaan allying themselves together against Joshua and against the people of Israel. Of course, this is not how it was supposed to be. But as we studied last time, because of the sin of Achan at Jericho, the occupation of the land that God has given to the people of Israel is going to take much longer and will in fact be a much bloodier episode than it would have been had the people of God been faithful to God, specifically at Jericho, when Achan took of the things that were banned, those things which God had put his own stamp of ownership, which Achan coveted and made his own. The result of that was not only the defeat at Ai, where 36 men lost their lives, where Israel was humiliated. Joshua, as a leader, was defeated. It not only meant that, but the outcome in addition to that was that the whole course of Israel's history actually changed because of what happened in Jericho, as evidenced by verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, when the kings come together and they are now going to fight against Joshua and the people of Israel, but not all of the kings. There is a group of people, we are introduced to them in verse 3, and they are called Gibeonites. They too are residents of Canaan. They too are among the number who are either to be driven out of Canaan, as was instructed to the people by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, a command which Joshua and the people agreed to fulfill in chapter 1 and later in chapter 5, but in reality had not yet done. The Gibeonites are not looking to fight against Joshua and Israel. The Gibeonites, in fact, instead are looking to live in peace with them, in essence to make a treaty with them. But that's going to be a problem because there is no third option given by God through Moses to Joshua and the people to be at peace with the residents of Canaan. There are only two options available. Either completely wipe them out so that they no longer exist, or drive them from the land so they do not live among you. There is no third option which says, if you find agreeable and acceptable terms, you can live at peace with the inhabitants of Canaan. That is not available. Whether the Gibeonites know that or not, when they come to Joshua to make a peace treaty with him, that's up for discussion. But the fact is, that's what they do. But they can't just approach on a basis of truth. So they come disguised, even though they only live about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Hardly any distance at all from Gilgal and where Joshua and the people are now encamped, just across the Jordan River, not too far from Jericho and Ai. Even though they don't live that far away, they dress themselves up in shoes and clothing and dustiness and bringing with them bread that's moldy and dry and coming to them with wine that is leaking from its container, giving every appearance that they indeed have traveled from a long way away to make a treaty with Joshua and the people. And you'll remember that the narrator gives to us an editorial comment about the treaty which both parties entered. We find it in verse 14. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And if you were with us last time, you will remember that we discovered that the narrator does not often make these kind of comments to us. He usually just tells us what happens. He does not give to us something additional like he does here. The implication in verse 14 is that they should have sought the counsel of the Lord. And the implication is everything that follows that is problematic follows because they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And so we spent all of our time last Lord's Day really on verses 1 to 15 under one point that I gave three different headings. You might remember them. All that glitters is not gold. Let the buyer beware. Or do not fly by your senses. Fly by your instruments. Well, they've entered the treaty. Now what? Let's pick up the reading in verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Now, of course, we've known this because the narrator has already told us this. But Joshua and the rest, they don't know it. They now have discovered this. Then the children of Israel, verse 17, journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And we thank the Lord for his word. The majority of the first part of chapter 9 tells of the deception of the Gibeonites toward the leadership of Israel. But as we read in verse 16, the deception did not last very long. And of course, I would just offer to you children who just tried to deceive your mom and dad, they're probably smarter than you think. And the deception that you think you are giving to mom and dad probably is not lasting very long. That's just a word from your pastor to you children. Well, it doesn't happen here either. The deception does not last very long. And the result of that in verse 18 is that some of the people of Israel are not very happy at all that the leadership of Israel has entered into this agreement. And actually, that makes sense that they would not be happy. Because what happened the last time that the people of Israel violated the direct command of God? What happened the last time was Ai. What happened the last time is 36 men died, brothers, husbands, sons, uncles, fathers. They died. What's happening now is there is a posse of allied kings looking to come against the people of Israel. It makes perfect sense that those who are not leadership would look at the leadership decision that the leaders made and not be happy about it and want to know how to get out of it. In fact, as we read in verses 17, 18, and 19, the general populace wants out of the treaty. They're looking that the treaty be declared null and void because the treaty, in fact, was made in bad faith. That's agreeable. The parties did not present themselves accurately for who they are. And because of that, the people think this should be annulled. We should not be responsible for this treaty. It should be like the treaty actually never happened. But that denies the fact. The fact of the matter is the treaty did happen. And there is no changing of that fact. And what is of significant importance is what we find out in verses 18 and 19. So in the middle of verse 18, you see that the treaty was sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And again in verse 19, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. This treaty was agreed to by Israel with a massive notary seal. The notary on this is Yahweh himself. And that's a big deal. Because when Israel entered this agreement with the Gibeonites, they co-signed God's name to this. We will not kill you. We will not treat you like all the other inhabitants of Canaan. We will enter into peace with you. So help us God. God is our witness. Do you see what that means if they break the treaty? For them to break the treaty means that they are going to make God out to be a liar. They will make God out to be a promise breaker. And God is neither of those. And God does not break promises to anyone. He certainly doesn't break promises to his people. On this, we all depend, right? This is our only hope that what God says that he will do through Christ, he will in fact do. That those who put their faith in him shall blossom from the grave. We have no other basis of that other than God said, I will do it. And we rest everything on that, do we not? But we are the people of God. And so as the people of God, we say God can be trusted. But not only does God keep his promises to his people, God keeps his promises to all people, whether they acknowledge him as God or not. For the people of Israel to co-sign God to this treaty and then break the covenant is to make God out to be a liar, and he is not one of those. This is why the people and the leadership respond in verse 19 the way that they do. They know that breaking the covenant is not an option. But they also know this, that if they break the covenant, the wrath of God, verse 20, will be upon them for breaking the covenant. Because here is part of the Mosaic law. God told the people through Moses, when you come into this land, and if you make a covenant with another people, you may not break that covenant. Your word is your word. Your oath is to be maintained. If you become an oath-breaking people, not only will you experience the human consequences that might come to you from the party with whom you broke the oath, but you can also expect to receive from me wrath for going back upon your promise. In verse 20, the leadership knows this. And so they say, we can't do that. Even if the oath and the covenant and the treaty was entered into wrongly, even if it was wrongly obtained by the Gibeonites, to break the oath would invite justly Yahweh's wrath upon Israel. So verses 19 and 20 teach us, to break the oath would bring God's wrath, and it would also do this. It would dishonor the name of Yahweh before the pagans. So twice we have now read in 18 and 19 that they swore by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now remember, what is one of the purposes for God bringing this people into this land? What is one of the reasons? There are many. Do you remember this one? This land is supposed to be the beachhead from which God sends all of His ambassadors to the whole of the world so that those who are not of Abraham can become the descendants of Abraham by faith. It's supposed to begin here. But if what begins here in the very first oath is a breaking of that oath, how can any pagan actually trust Yahweh? Because look, He doesn't keep His promises. This is one of the major matters for God's people to consider. A significant decline in our testimony. Look what God has done for me and my family. Is the display of our own sinfulness among the unbelieving. What's so different about you than me? You don't live any differently than I do. You talk a good talk, but you don't walk the walk. Well, that's what's happening here in ancient Canaan. If they enter this covenant, which they did, and if they break the covenant, what it says to all pagans surrounding them, the God of Israel cannot be trusted. So Israel is stuck. So what do you mean? Well, they can't break the oath, though it had been wrongly obtained. And it was wrongly obtained because they wrongly neglected the wisdom of God. They can't break the oath. And their entering of the oath is sinful. So what should they do? Well, this is the question. And the answer, to put it positively, is this. Israel in this situation should live as faithfully as they can within the twisted situation they have created. They should live as faithfully as they can within the twisted situation they have created. Or to put it negatively, it is this. It is never wrong to do right. Check that. It is never right to do wrong. It is never right to do wrong, to get a chance to do right. We don't do the right thing. I'm having trouble with that this morning. We don't do the wrong thing at the prospect of a right thing coming from it. So did you get that? Did I clear it up for you? It is never right to do wrong, to get a chance to do right. Think about the covenant that they have entered. We've already established that to break the treaty is sinful. The entering of the treaty was sinful. And this teaches us something. There is no benefit, brothers and sisters, in adding more sin to sin. How did they get in this situation? They created this situation by their sinfulness against God. They entered into a relationship despite the command of God. Now what? Because both options remaining to them, neither of them seem to be an option which they can embrace. There does not seem to be a clear and obvious answer of what to do moving forward. Well, here is what is clear and obvious. It won't help to add more sin to the situation. You understand this, don't you? If you were in a unpleasant exchange with your teenage son or daughter who is speaking sinfully to you, do sinful words coming from your mouth in some way make the situation better? If you were in some kind of conflict with a coworker, where it is obvious that this coworker is treating you sinfully, does your adding more sinful words, more sinful actions, does your sinning by neglect improve the situation? We all know the answer to that. The answer is no. Adding more sin to the sin never helps. And certainly not in this situation in Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, what's happened here is the leadership of Israel have created a situation that really does not provide a clear way out without there being more conflict. And we can learn from this, because sometimes, and maybe often, we as God's people are called to live obediently when we, by our foolish actions, now live in a certain situation. Like what? Maybe there was an occasion where you made a very foolish and maybe even a sinful financial decision. The result of it was that you accrued a significant amount of debt. You wish that you had not done that, but you did it. It may have been born out of greed or covetousness, but that's what you did. Maybe you signed a contract. You entered into an agreement with a second party. And in hindsight, now a period of time later, you look back at the contract and you think, what in the world was I thinking? And the fact of the matter is you weren't thinking very clearly at the moment. It may have been that your pride was motivating your desire to be engaged in this particular matter. Who knows what drove it? But in reality, in hindsight, it was a really bad move on your part. And now here you are. And you're stuck. What do you do? Or maybe it's a marriage. A marriage into which, in hindsight, may not have been the best decision you've ever made. And that really is the obvious example that I want to use this morning. There are many examples that could be given. I've given you two others. But the marriage one is the obvious one. What does it look like? Well, often it looks like a Christian who marries someone who is not God's wisdom for that individual. Frequently, this kind of mistake and this kind of marriage involves the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian. But it also can happen among two Christians, two followers of the Lord. Many years ago, when I was a youth pastor in Midland, Michigan, one of the men in our church, a man about my age, I went to school with him, said to me, in a moment of deep distress, he had married a Christian woman, and he said to me, "Pastor Mike, do you ever think you married the wrong person?" So what can be done in such circumstances? What if that's your circumstance? What can be done? There is an answer in our culture. We all know the word. Our culture says if this is your reality, you can simply choose a divorce. Because what you need to do is you need to do what is best for you. You need to take care of yourself. You're not in a healthy place. You can see the mental distress that you are under. And you really should think of your future. Divorce. It wasn't that long ago that we were studying in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And you'll recall from 1 Corinthians 7 that the Word of God is that Christians who find themselves in a marriage which is not ideal, maybe even one which they regret entering, what the Bible teaches is those Christians are to live faithfully in that marriage, even if that marriage does not meet someone's thought of ideal. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Our Lord Jesus, in Mark's gospel, taught it this way. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. But somebody says, listen, you don't understand. I mean, you've got this marriage, and I don't have that. I've got this bad marriage. I deserve to get out of it. And our culture would say, yes, you do. Our culture would say, you can escape the consequences of your original bad decision in that way. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The true answer is you cannot simply change one set of consequences for another. But you do not escape consequences. We all know, whether it's marriage, a contract into which we entered, a poor financial decision, we all know that we cannot go back and change past errors. Maybe you've thought about that. Boy, I wish that I could just turn back time, as the song goes. I wish I could just turn back time and go back and make a different decision than the one I made. There isn't a person in the gathering this morning who wishes that they could turn back and change a decision, but we can't. These decisions are what they are. What can we do? We can seek God's forgiveness for those past errors, and God will grant us His forgiveness. We can acknowledge that we did not regard the Lord. We did not seek, as verse 14 says, the counsel of God or the mouth of God in this. We neglected what God said, or worst case scenario, we simply refuted and rejected what God says. We can seek God's forgiveness about those past errors and past sins, but we can't change them. We can't annul it like it never happened. That we cannot do. So what we must do, and this is what God is calling these people in Joshua 9 to, what we must do is live faithfully to God in the present situation. So, to use the illustration of marriage, if you, however many years into your marriage now, are thinking, why did I do that? The recourse for you, sister or brother, is not to abandon the marriage without regard to whom you married. The recourse for you is to live faithfully to God in the marriage. If you made horrible bad decisions about debt that now you can't even see a way out of, the instruction from God is to live faithfully to Him in the moment. Do everything you can to repay your debt. If you entered a contract and the contract no longer is, well, beneficial to you, it seems horribly one-sided, and you entered that and you proclaim Christ, live faithfully to the standards of the contract. And whatever other illustration could come to your mind or point of application, you are a Christian. And it is never right to do wrong, to get a chance to do right. There's one more thought then that I want us to consider this morning. And it closes out the text. If you're a Gibeonite, you're really thankful for the end of verse 26. Verse 26 says, so they did not kill them. If you're a Gibeonite, you're really happy to read that. And I wrote in my notes, and this was the third point of heading that I gave to you 2 weeks ago. I wrote in my notes this. Is this grace? So what do you mean? What should have happened to the Gibeonites? A people who are rebellious against Yahweh. A people who as the inhabitants of Canaan, are equally despicable in all of their wickedness. So as we read about the wicked activities of the Canaanites, routinely connected with their idol worship, often presented in horrible, wicked immorality, even including infanticide. This is the Gibeonites. Don't let their offer to seek peace make you think, well, they're just a lesser power that simply wants to abide in the situation. No, this is a wicked people. But they do not meet the peril of the other Canaanites. Is this grace? What should have happened to them? What should have happened to them had the people of Israel obeyed the instruction given through Moses is that every Gibeonite would have been sent into a godless eternity to receive the penalty of their rebellion against God. That's what should happen. That's what should happen to every human being. That's what should happen to me. That's what should happen to you. All of us should experience for all of eternity the wages of our sin, eternal death. This is what should be true of everyone. Our eternal experience should be no different than the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And our eternal experience should be no different than any of the greatest sinners that you can imagine coming to your mind. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What should be true of the Gibeonites is that they too should be under the eternal wrath of God against them. And it should be happening immediately. But that doesn't happen. Instead, what happens is they are put under a forced lifestyle. And in fact, Joshua says, you are going to be our slaves. And the kind of slavery, their work, is a very specific kind of slavery. Did you notice this? They are to be woodcutters and water carriers. For what? Cutting what wood? Carrying what water? And you notice in verse 27 that this woodcutter and water carrying is for the congregation at the altar of the Lord. So what they are to do is they are to provide the necessary instruments so that the priests in Israel can conduct the daily sacrifices to Yahweh in anticipation of the work of the Messiah. So the Israelites aren't the ones cutting the wood that lights the flames, that fuels the flame for the burnt offerings. They're not doing that. And the Israelites are not the ones carrying the water from the water source to the altar to clean the instruments, to wash out the remnant of the sacrifice that is to be consumed by the priests and by the people when they leave and must be cleaned when it's after it's been butchered. All of that is being carried by the Gibeonites. So think what the Gibeonite experience is day after day after day. What do they witness? They witness over and over and over again the sacrifices given in atonement. Their proximity first to this altar, later to the tabernacle, finally in the temple. Is this grace? Is it grace that they have every opportunity to observe the atonement? In our small groups last week, the ones that Brenda and I lead, one of the questions that we asked each other around the table was, are the Gibeonites in or are they out? Are they in like Rahab or are they out like Achan? Well, the text doesn't tell us. The text gives no mention that the Gibeonites have assimilated like Rahab and her family did and are identifying and are one of the people of God. By the same token, the text gives no mention of extermination, like what happened to Achan and his family, who were cast out from the people of God. In chapter 9, all we know about the Gibeonites is they are just here, taking it all in, day after day after day, seeing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And my question is this God's grace to a people who should have been eliminated? Is this God's grace? Certainly at some point, some Gibeonite had to say to some priest, "Would you explain this to me? Why do you do this? Day after day after day. And why is this sacrifice this way and this sacrifice that way? And what does it mean when they bring this animal to sacrifice or this piece of granary to sacrifice? What does it mean? Is it reasonable to think that some Gibeonite asked that question? Is it reasonable to think that some priest, knowing that God had given the people of Israel to the world to be the messengers of God to the world, that peace can come with God? Is it realistic to think that there was some priest somewhere who saw some Gibeonite carrying water, another carrying wood, and said to him, "Friend, you've been doing this for how many years? 17. Do you know why we do this? Let me tell you about the atonement." Is this grace? Our nation and many Western nations have been taking it all in for hundreds of years. I don't know if you do what I do. This is just part of my makeup, maybe because I'm a pastor. I tend to notice church buildings. Have you ever noticed how many church buildings there are? I mean, we share a property line with one where an identical gospel will be preached today. You drove past, I think all of you, because none of you lives that I know of on the property here, all of you drove past a church building today to get here. There are so many. On the way in, you may have been listening to a radio broadcast where someone was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go to our most general of stores, and there's a good possibility that you will find on some shelf somewhere a book that has something to do with the gospel, or maybe even a Bible itself available at Sam's Club or Costco or wherever it is that you happen to go. If you open up your Spotify playlist, don't do that now, but if you were to open up your Spotify playlist and just go under search, there's a good chance what's going to come up right now at this time of the year, something that says Christmas hymns. Our nation has been taking it all in for hundreds of years. Is this God's grace to us? We don't have to look far. The people of America, the people of Western nations do not have to look far to find the gospel. Is this His grace to us? I'm just amazed this time of year, when no matter where you go within our culture, the gospel is played over loudspeakers in stores. It amazes me. Now, when my oldest Michael and Jennifer and then our youngest Jeffrey were students at Bob Jones University and we would be there for a Christmas concert, you know what I fully expected to hear? I expected to hear on that Christian university the singing of the glories of the Christ. But then I went to the University of Wisconsin at Superior, where Emily was a student. We went to this basilica in Superior. And there, to a packed auditorium, maybe 1,000 people in that concert, I listened as Emily and students around her, the vast majority of whom do not profess Christ. Certainly the conductor did not. And I listened. And they sang what you hear and what I hear, Christ. By highest heaven adored Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And when unsaved people hear that, when they sing that, is that grace? God deserves no man to receive the message of the gospel. No man has the right to say, God owes me. The Gibeonites have no claim on Yahweh. And yet look how close Yahweh brings them to Himself. He brings them literally to the altar where the sacrifice is being made. Is this not grace? Does He not delight in mercy? And my friend, is this God's grace to you? Sunday after Sunday, the Word of God is read to you. Sunday after Sunday, the Word of God is explained to you. Throughout the year, you witness the baptisms of men and women. You hear their testimonies of faith in Jesus Christ, how they once were a rebel against God, and now by the grace and mercy of God have been brought into the family of God, and they declare in their baptism that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you see this. You may, in fact, actually move the baptistry forward and back or out into the space in the front yard. You actually share in it. And then you witness what happens around the Lord's table as we declare the Lord's death until He comes, as we receive of His body and His blood in remembrance of Him. You see all of this. You are here and God is bringing you close. Have you considered this is God's grace to you? And that He is giving to you every occasion to run to Him and to find in Him the freedom of the guilt which you bear. Is this His grace? Joshua 9 offers to us so much for our consideration. I hope that you will consider it. We're going to take a break from the book of Joshua for a number of weeks here. We'll pick it back up in early January. But I want to remind you before we leave Joshua for a month or so, I want to remind you why we are studying it. We are studying this because for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So when we come to Joshua chapter 1 and we see the change of leadership, this is for our learning. when we come to chapter 2 and see the salvation of Rahab, this is for our learning. When we come to chapters 3 and 4 and we see the people crossing the Jordan River, following the ark across the river, this is for our learning. When we come to chapter 5 and we see the men receiving circumcision as a sign of the covenant and a complete identity with the God of Israel, when we meet the man with the drawn sword, this is for our learning. When we come to chapter 6 and we see the defeat of Jericho, this is for our learning. And when we come to chapter 7 and we see the consequences for Achan's sin at Ai, this too is for our learning. And when we come to chapter 8 and we see the fallout of Achan's sin, this is for our learning. And when we come to chapter 9, and we see the Gibeon deception, this is for our learning. God has been so good to us. He has given this to us so that as we progress through this life, anticipating when we will be with the Lord, we are not left without direction. His call to us then is to live faithfully for the Lord. May God grant us His grace. Can we pray together, please?